But before we begin, before we do anything, actually, I would actually appreciate it very much if we took some time to pray, not just for this morning, but for what will eventually be the next year. For 50 weeks, 50 sermons, 50 messages as we walk through Matthew's gospel together. So before we do anything, let's pray and let's ask for God's help. Well, Lord, what a task, really. And at the same time, Lord, what an amazing opportunity and an amazing privilege to walk through Matthew's gospel together as a church family. Lord, I pray that you would work in those very deep places in our hearts. Lord, I pray that the great longing of our hearts would be to see Christ more clearly. Lord, to walk with him more closely, to love him more deeply. Father, I pray that you would help us to remember that as we studied your holy word in the book of Exodus, that the great longing of Moses' heart was to see your glory, and that the climactic moment was when your glory filled the tabernacle. And Father, your holy word tells us that your glory has now been revealed through your son Jesus. That in the words of the apostle, that we behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, as we walk through Matthew's gospel together over the next year, I pray that we would see more clearly the face of Jesus Christ and behold more of the greatness and the beauty of your glory. Father, I pray that our testimony would be more and more like the Apostle Paul, whose vision, whose heart was so full of Jesus that when he was threatened with death, said, "Fine, because to die is to be with Christ." And Father, when they said, "No, we won't kill you, we'll just torture you," he said, "That's fine, as long as my suffering makes me more like Christ." And Father, when they said, "No, we're not going to kill you, we're not going to torture you, we're going to let you go," he said, "Fine, because to live is Christ. And it means more fruitful labor in his service." And so, Father, I pray that whether we live or die, Father, whether we're doing well or doing poorly, that you would so fill us with a vision of Jesus that no matter our circumstances, Christ would be all to us. And Father, we do confess that too often that is not our posture, that is not the state of our heart. Pray that you would forgive us. And Lord, meet us. Now, Lord, show us Christ as we walk through the Gospel of Matthew. Lord, I pray that you would change us so that every fiber of our being would say and confess and believe that all things are as loss, all things are as nothing compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, our Lord. Father, would you do that work now? Would you begin that work now? We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this morning, as I said, we are officially starting our series through Matthew. And technically, we're going to cover the first 17 verses this morning. But before we actually dive into those verses, naturally, you might ask the question, why Matthew? Right? Why a year-long series through the Gospel of Matthew? And there are actually a number of reasons for that. One of them is simply the fact that we just finished a series through Exodus, and Matthew is actually a perfect follow-up to the book of Exodus in many, many ways. We'll see that in just a moment. We'll talk a little bit more about why that's true in just a few minutes. But let me start with perhaps another reason, maybe a bigger, broader reason as to why Matthew this morning. It was a reason that was articulated by J.C. Ryle. He was a 19th century English pastor, preacher, who expressed his opinion that he thought it would be well if professing Christians studied the four Gospels more than they do. And after giving a few qualifications as to why he thought that, that of course all scripture is profitable. It's not wise to elevate or exalt one part of the Bible over another. Nevertheless, still thought that it would be good if we knew a little bit more about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And he asked the question, now why do I say this? He says, I say it because I want professing Christians to know more about Christ. It is well to be acquainted with all of the doctrines and principles of Christianity. It is better to be acquainted with Christ himself. It is well to be familiar with faith and grace and justification and sanctification. They are all matters pertaining to the King, but it is far better to be familiar with Jesus himself, to see the King's own face and to behold his beauty. This is one secret of eminent holiness. He that would be conformed to Christ's image and become a Christ-like man must be constantly studying Christ himself. Now, the Gospels were written to make us acquainted with Christ. The Holy Ghost has told us the story of his life and death, his sayings and doings, four times over. Four different inspired hands have drawn the picture of the Savior, his ways, his manners, his feelings, his wisdom, his grace, his patience, his love, his power are graciously unfolded to us by four different witnesses. Ought not the patient to be familiar with the physician? Ought not the bride to be familiar with the bridegroom? Ought not the sinner to be familiar with the Savior? Beyond doubt, it ought to be so. The Gospels were written to make men familiar with Christ, and therefore I wish men to study the Gospels. Surely we cannot know this Christ too well. Surely there is not a word, nor a deed, nor a day, nor a step, nor a thought in the record of his life which ought not to be precious to us. We should labor to be familiar with every line that is written about Jesus. And that, brothers and sisters, if you want a reason as to why Matthew, well, that's where I would start. Right? That God has given us four portraits of the same grand subject, right? And it's no accident, it's no mistake that we have four, right? Each portrait capturing different nuances and different angles and different aspects of the life and the emotion and the experience and the truth and the teaching and the expressions of Jesus, right? And the textures and the contours and the shapes and the style of each portrait then give us greater depth and insight into the person and the identity and the glory and the complexity and the beauty of Jesus. So God has given us, right, four different portraits of the Savior that together represent a unified whole. Right, four accounts that together tell the story of one glorious gospel. The good news about Jesus. Yes, but what about Matthew? Right, what does Matthew's portrait of Jesus tell us, show us? And that's an important question because God had specific purposes in mind when he inspired each of the gospel writers to write down what they wrote down, to paint the portrait of Jesus the way that they each painted it. Right? It's important to remember that the gospel accounts are not just sort of biography, but they're a kind of theological biography, right? That they each give us a portrait of Jesus. So in that way, that they are a biography, they're biographical, but it's much more than just biography because they're not trying to give us an exhaustive account of the entire life story of Jesus. Rather, they're much more concerned with making certain truth claims about Jesus, right? And so in that way, they're theological. Right, each gospel writer is being selective in what they choose to communicate, how they choose to communicate, how they arrange the story, because each of them are arguing for certain realities about Jesus. They each want us to see certain things, certain truths about Jesus. So what does Matthew's portrait of Jesus show us? Right, what are we meant to see here? What truth claim is Matthew making about Jesus? In other words, why is the gospel according to Matthew good news? Right, and if I had to answer that in sort of one simple statement, one simple sentence, I would simply say this, that Matthew's gospel is good news because Jesus is everything that the Old Testament anticipates. Right, Jesus is everything that the Old Testament anticipates. Right, to quote one scholar, what does the Old Testament have to do with Jesus Christ? In a word, everything. Right, or to quote another scholar, Matthew, more than any other gospel, links Jesus and his life with the Old Testament and shows that Jesus and the church are the fulfillment of God's promises to Israel. The New Testament begins with Matthew's gospel, but Matthew presents the new with an understanding that is rooted in the old and in the past. Or to quote one other scholar, Jesus was not an innovator. Was the answer. He was not an inventor, but the fulfillment. Right? Everything that the Old Testament anticipates, Jesus fulfills. Right? Jesus completes. Jesus accomplishes. That Jesus is the true substance of every shadow that we find in the Old Testament. Right? That is the portrait that Matthew is painting of Jesus, and that's why many scholars actually refer to Matthew's gospel as a distinctly Jewish gospel, right? Because Matthew is primarily appealing to Jewish people, those who would have been familiar with the Old Testament, those who had certain hopes, certain longings, certain expectations attached to the history from which they came in the Old Testament, that Matthew is trying to help. First of all, he's trying to help Jewish Christians to better understand their Bibles, right? But also to persuade and to convince and to evangelize Jewish non-Christians, right? That everything in their Old Testament Bible pointed to Jesus and was meant to lead them to Jesus, right? It's as if Matthew was saying, okay, find me some story in the Old Testament. Right, some subject matter, right, some theme, some truth, some promise, right, some longing, some hope. And Matthew will tell you that it ultimately leads to Jesus. And so although today we find ourselves on page one of the New Testament, the fact is that in one sense, and it's actually a really important sense, but in one sense, there's nothing new about Jesus. Rather, there's something very old about Jesus, right? Something that you can even trace all the way back to the beginning of Genesis and the promise of a serpent crusher, the promise of a snake killer, right? The offspring of a woman who would come, that though the serpent would strike his heel, he would crush his head. And thus Matthew fills his account of Jesus with Old Testament scriptures and references and allusions and connections more than any of the other gospel writers, right? In order to paint a picture of Jesus, that this is the one that we've been waiting for. This is the one that we have been longing for. Right? But the reason that Matthew does that is because Jesus himself does this. Right? Throughout Matthew's gospel, Jesus regularly presents himself as the key to understanding the Old Testament, right? If you were to sort of take your Bible and rip it in half between Matthew and Malachi, and then you walked away with just the Old Testament, Jesus would say, listen, you won't understand that without me. Right? And vice versa. You won't understand me without that. That these two things belong together, right? Just for example, right? If we just took a moment here to just consider, right, the story of Exodus, since we just walked through Exodus together, right? In many ways, the first seven chapters of Matthew are a recapitulation or a retelling of the story of Exodus, right? The shadow of Moses looms over Matthew's portrait of Jesus, right? Everything from sort of the miracles surrounding his birth and his infancy, right? The mass murder of babies under the rule of a tyrannical leader, right? His journey to and from Egypt, his 40 days in the wilderness, right? Not to mention the deliverance that Jesus was eventually going to bring, right? All of these things parallel the life of Moses and even the nation of Israel as a whole, right? Moreover, Jesus begins his ministry in chapter 5 with a sermon on a mountain, right? And the Sermon on the Mount, intentionally highly reminiscent of Mount Sinai and God speaking to Moses, because the reference point for everything that Jesus teaches on the Sermon on the Mount is in fact the law of Moses. He is simply regrounding the law because he had not come to abolish it, he said, but rather to fulfill it. Now, we're going to look at all of those things in greater detail in the weeks ahead, but Matthew is clearly presenting Jesus to us as the new Moses, right? The better Moses, the fulfillment of Moses, right? Who is not only a mediator and a deliverer and a lawgiver like Moses, but is greater than Moses, right? As the true law keeper and thus a better mediator and thus able to provide an even greater deliverance than Moses. But the point is that the entire story of Exodus leads us to Jesus. Right? Whether you're talking about Moses or the law or Sinai or the tabernacle or the priesthood or the Passover lamb or the manna from heaven, right? Picture after picture after picture after picture in the events and in the people and in the rituals and in the story of Exodus, that all of those things ultimately concentrate into one person, Jesus. Right, and that's true not just of Exodus, that's true of the entire Old Testament. Right, in Matthew chapter 17, it was Moses and Elijah who appeared with Jesus at the Transfiguration. Now, why those two in particular? Well, because Moses and Elijah represent the law and the prophets, right? That all of the law and the prophets bear witness to Jesus. It's all about him, right? And so Jesus himself could say things like, something greater than the temple is here. Matthew 12, verse 6. Something greater than Jonah is here. Matthew 12, verse 41. Right? Something greater than Solomon is here. Matthew 12, verse 42. Right? Each of those references there being emblematic of the priesthood and the prophet and the king, right? Those three essential key iconic roles in Israel's faith and history. And so Matthew is simply presenting Jesus to us as Jesus presented himself to us, right? As the priest to end all priests, right? As the prophet to end all prophets, as the king to end all kings, that all these others were simply foreshadows of him. Right? In other words, Jesus is everything. Everything that the Old Testament anticipates and longs for and hopes for. Including God himself. He is Emmanuel. God with us. Matthew 1 verse 23. No longer present in a tabernacle, but in a person. Right, that he's Emmanuel. Like 2 weeks ago, I deliberately did this because I was waiting either for this moment or again when we get to Matthew 14. But 2 weeks ago, we looked at Matthew 14 and the feeding of the 5,000. But I actually left out one of the most important details of that entire story. That what Jesus did by miraculously multiplying the bread, right, with enough to feed everybody in that quote-unquote desolate place, is almost exactly the very same thing Yahweh did, miraculously providing the manna, the bread from heaven, enough to feed everyone in that desolate place. So what Jesus does in Matthew 14 was not simply a demonstration of compassion, it was a revelation of identity. And thus, the very next story Matthew tells in Matthew 14 ends with his disciples worshiping him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. Matthew 14, verse 33. But brothers and sisters, the point is that if you understand Matthew's gospel and the portrait of Jesus he is painting, you will never read the Old Testament the same way again. You'll never read it the same way again. Because Jesus is everything it longs for, everything it anticipates, every story it tells leads to him. Which now finally then leads us to these first 17 verses. Right, the first brushstrokes, if you will, of Matthew's portrait of Jesus. Matthew starts in verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, literally translated, verse 1 says, the book of origin. Right? In other words, Matthew opens his gospel by showing us Jesus' origin, or showing us where Jesus comes from. And the reason Matthew wants to establish where Jesus comes from, right, his origin, is because he is about to make some serious claims about Jesus' identity. And the legitimacy of those claims about his identity depends upon his origin. The claim is that Jesus is the Christ. But that depends first on his origin as the son of David, the son of Abraham. Right? That in order to be the Christ, he must first be the son of David, the son of Abraham. And so in verses 2 then through 16, Matthew takes that opening statement in verse 1, and then he just starts to work his way backwards. Right, starting with Abraham in verse 2, and making his way to David in verse 6, and then making his way to Jesus in verse 16. And then verse 17 is like the other bookend to verse 1, where Matthew summarizes the whole thing again. Right, tracing Jesus' origin from Abraham, from David, apart from which there can be no claim that he is the Christ. Right, so those three titles, or those three labels, right, the son of Abraham, the son of David, the Christ, right, that those three titles, those three labels that introduce us to Jesus' origin and Jesus' identity become the focal point of these 17 verses. Right, so we need to consider each one of those titles, each one of those labels, in order to understand what is Matthew trying to tell us about Jesus right up front. So number one, Jesus is the son of Abraham. We'll work our way backwards like Matthew did. Jesus is the son of Abraham. Right? What Matthew is doing here is he is rooting Jesus within the story, right, within the history of God's people, which began with Abraham. Right, Abraham was considered to be the father of the Jewish nation. You go back and you read Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, and you understand why. Right, how God graciously, sovereignly called, right, this pagan, moon-worshipping idolater, right, out of the land of Ur, made all kinds of promises to him, right, changed his name from Abram to Abraham, which means a father of multitudes. And then, critical to the story, Abraham believed God, and his faith was credited to him as righteousness. And so not only was Abraham the father of the Jewish nation, he was also the founder of their faith. Right? And so Matthew is grounding Jesus within the stream of that story. Right, he's placing Jesus within those overarching purposes and plans and promises of God for his people and for their faith. Right? And so to be a son of Abraham was to be within that story. It was to be a true Israelite. However, the portrait of Jesus that Matthew will paint is not only that Jesus is a true Israelite, it's that he is the ideal Israelite. Right, if you go back, right, and you were to sort of trace the history of the sons of Abraham, right, Abraham's sons, his children, right, Isaac, Jacob, his 12 sons, right, their children, and you trace that history over the entire, you know, history of the Old Testament. Well, the history of the sons of Abraham, right, the history of the children of Israel is one that is marked by constant sin and idolatry and rebellion and disobedience and unfaithfulness and all kinds of failure. And thus, one of the key points of Matthew's gospel is to say, but this son of Abraham is different. He's the ideal son. He's the better son. He's the true son. He's the ultimate son, right? Everything that the sons of Abraham, everything that the children of Israel were meant to be and do, Jesus is. And thus, the faith of God's people that began with Abraham culminates in Jesus, who was and is free from all that sin, who was and is perfectly faithful, perfectly obedient. And thus, as the perfect son of Abraham, he is the one who is now able to represent all the sons of Abraham. Right, as the ideal Israelite, he becomes Israel's great representative. Right, and it's actually that reality that would eventually allow, right, Paul the Apostle to write in Galatians chapter 2, verse 7, that it's all of those who trust in Jesus who become sons of Abraham. Right, that those who are in Christ by faith become the offspring of Abraham, become the true children of Israel, Galatians 2, verse 29. And then Paul tags on to the end of that, heirs according to the promise. What promise is that? Well, the covenant promises that God made with Abraham. Right? And one of the primary points Matthew is making in his gospel is that because Jesus is the ideal son of Abraham, he is also the one then in whom and through whom all of the promises that God made to Abraham are now finding their ultimate meaning and fulfillment. Right? Most notably, at least for Matthew, is the promise that through Abraham all of the nations of the world would be blessed. Right? A promise that is now going to be fully realized in Jesus, right? Which is a fact that Matthew actually draws our attention to in this opening genealogy, because in this opening genealogy, Matthew does something that is a bit out of the ordinary, right? Something that was a bit non-traditional in a Jewish typical genealogy. And that is, he includes a number of women, right? Tamar, verse 3. Rahab and Ruth, verse 5. The wife of Uriah, in other words, right, Bathsheba, verse 6. But what's most eye-catching is not simply that Matthew included women, right, as non-traditional as that would have been at the time. Rather, it's that he included women who either had very close ties to or were themselves Gentiles. Right, non-Jews, non-Israelites. So Tamar and Rahab, Canaanite. Ruth, a Moabite. Right, and Bathsheba is simply identified as the wife of Uriah, not to sort of not name her, but in order to draw attention to the fact that she was married to a Hittite. And they all eventually get you to Jesus. Because Matthew's painting a picture of Jesus as the perfect son of Abraham, through whom God's promise to bless all nations will be fulfilled. In fact, actually, many scholars would argue that one of the things Matthew is doing here in chapter 1, in the very beginning with his genealogy, he's actually setting us up for the very end in Matthew 28 and the Great Commission to go make disciples of all nations. Right, that God's plan and God's purposes for God's people include all people. who turned to Jesus in faith. In fact, some of the highest praise, some of the highest commendation that Jesus will give anyone in Matthew's gospel is the faith of a Roman centurion and a Canaanite woman, right? Non-Jews. And thus, although Matthew is writing primarily to win over a Jewish audience, nevertheless, one of his primary messages is that it doesn't matter who you are. Jesus came for you. Jesus is calling you. So, friend, listen, if you're here today and you think Jesus does not have much relevance for you or for your life, trust me, Matthew would beg to differ. Matthew would say nothing could be more relevant for your life than Jesus. Right? When Jesus asked his disciples in Matthew 16, who do you say that I am? Right? Understand this morning that that question is meant just as much for you and I as it was for them. So many more things we could say about Jesus as the son of Abraham. Lord willing, as we walk through Matthew's gospel, we'll get to them and we'll see them. We got to move on, because Matthew also introduces Jesus to us as the son of David, right? In fact, that title will be applied to Jesus 17 times in Matthew's gospel. It's one of the most frequent titles applied to Jesus in Matthew's gospel, and it is critically important for understanding Jesus' identity, right? And we are first clued in as to why it's so important in verse 6, where we read that Jesse was the father of David, the king. And thus, the importance of verses 6 through 16 is that it traces the royal line of the king from David to Jesus. And so by connecting the royal line of the king from David to Jesus, Matthew is showing us that Jesus is the rightful, legitimate, legal inheritor or heir of David's throne. Now, important to remember, though, that in the days of Matthew, while that royal line may have still existed, the throne itself did not, right? At least not as a functioning reality, right? Because if you remember this point in Israel's history, Israel is a conquered territory. They are living under Roman rule. So there is no functioning king, right? There is no functioning throne. But Matthew's contention is that Jesus is the one who has come to reclaim and reestablish that throne, right? As the rightful heir to that throne, that Jesus, as the son of David, is in fact Israel's king. So, in fact, that contention actually gets played out almost immediately, actually, in chapter 2. If you remember, when the Magi, they come looking for, right, the infant Jesus, asking, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? And so Matthew's portrait of Jesus is intended to be the portrait of a king. However, in Matthew's day, right, that designation, son of David, meant even more than just the rightful legal heir to the throne. Right, the designation, son of David, had actually come to carry a certain weight and a certain gravity that was attached to it, right? A gravity of expectation, right? Because just as God had made a covenant with Abraham, God had made a covenant with David. And in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God made some pretty audacious promises to David, right? That David's throne and that David's kingdom would endure forever. And that one of David's descendants would sit upon that throne and rule over that kingdom forever, right? And those promises get reiterated and retold throughout the remainder of the Old Testament story, right? For example, in places like Psalm 89, where the Lord says, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant. I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. But not only do those promises get retold and reiterated, but they actually sort of evolve. They become even more audacious, even more grandiose as the storyline of the Old Testament progresses. And so the prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 9, speaks about a son who would be born, who will, quote, reign upon David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing it and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. And of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. And he shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And so this son of David takes on an almost divine-like quality. He is a king that is somehow more than just a king, a king of all kings, right? With a kingdom where the boundary lines between heaven and earth almost start to blur and meld and mix and cross over. That this son of David is somehow both a son of man, right, a descendant of one of David's sons, and yet at the same time, a son of God, for his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And that, so this his reign then would somehow usher in God's very reign, and his reign then would defeat and deliver all of God's people from their enemies and bring all of God's blessings upon all of God's people for all time. And thus, this son of David was a king, he was a ruler, he was a savior, he was a deliverer, he was a conqueror, all rolled into one. And the expectations surrounding this figure had grown into what became known as the messianic expectation, or the hope of this one who became known as the Messiah, right? Or simply in the language of the Greek New Testament, the Christ. And Matthew's primary claim in this opening genealogy is that Jesus is the son of Abraham, the son of David, who is the Christ. Right? And it's not just there in verse 1, verse 16, verse 17, verse 18. The Christ, the Christ, the Christ, right? Matthew was saying, this is him, this is him, this is him. This is the Christ. This is the one that we have been waiting for. And Matthew actually does something rather fascinating in verse 17 to reinforce that claim. It's this triple use of 14, 14, and 14 as he is summarizing the generations there in verse 17. And what he's doing there probably goes over all of our heads, certainly went over my head until I had to read and study, because none of us in this room, I don't think, are well-versed in Jewish genealogies and how genealogies were often used, particularly the symbolic use of numbers within Jewish genealogies. But Matthew's counting of 14 generations three times there isn't technically accurate if you're simply counting numbers and ancestors and generations, right? If you're just sort of counting years, because technically Matthew doesn't even include all of the ancestors, right? In fact, in a couple places there, he literally skips over hundreds of years, takes them out of the family tree. And that's because Matthew's not trying to count every year. He's not trying to count every single ancestor or every single generation. Instead, what he is doing there is very symbolic, right? This triple repetition of 14 within a Jewish understanding was symbolic of completion, symbolic of fulfillment, symbolic of wholeness, right? As if to say the entire history of Israel has led to this very point. That the entire story from Genesis to Malachi, from Abraham to Moses to David, from the law to the Psalms to the prophets, that all of it finds its completion and its climax and its conclusion in Jesus. He is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. He is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. The faith that began with Abraham is brought to completion in Jesus. The hope of an everlasting kingdom that began with David is brought to completion in Jesus. He is at the center of the story. He is at the center of history. All of God's plans and purposes and promises converge on him. And therefore, because of who he is, he ought to be at the center of each and every one of our own lives. And as Matthew paints his portrait of Jesus, exactly who Jesus is becomes the central issue that people have to wrestle over and are confronted with. We've never seen anything like this. Matthew 9, verse 33. Could this be the son of David? Matthew 12, verse 23. Are you the Christ? Matthew 26, verse 63. Who is this? Who is this that even wind and sea obey him? Chapter 8, verse 27. Who is this? And so again and again and again and again, Matthew says, behold, behold, behold. It's actually one of his favorite expressions. He uses it 40 times in the book. Behold, behold. In other words, pay very close attention to what you see and hear. Because when you do, you will behold him who is at the unrivaled center of history, the King of all kings, the sinner's Savior, the one before whom every knee will bow and every tongue will confess as Lord. Behold him. And so, brothers and sisters, and the band can come, we're going to take the next 50 weeks, right? The next 50 sermons to behold him. And you might think, whoa, okay, that's a lot. Yes, in fact, it is. It's actually the longest sermon series in the 30-year history of this church. So it's a long sermon series. But, and I'm sure you probably agree, I could tell by your response already, what could be better? Right? What could be better than to take a year, essentially, and walk with Jesus together as a church, to see him more clearly? Right? To walk with him more closely, to know him better, to love him more deeply. Amen? Amen. Let's stand. Let's sing together. Amen.